When you hear the word calculate, it might not be the best translation given the temptations in our present age when numbers are so important in all kinds of things, and very important not to be sneered at, but when someone like Harold Camping gets a hold of that concept, he does things with Scripture that make my skin crawl. Dangerous things, and things which end up really emasculating the word of its power. It has an inherent power, a profound meaning. And if we begin to take literally, literalistically maybe we should say, these things, and especially the number 666, we end up with a tremendous problem. We just, though there may be no one in this room that's tempted to think this way, but we just had come to our website, our Orthodox Presbyterian website, opc.org, a question on this very thing. And I forget what the person related it to, but they said, is this the meaning of 666? And of course, they got a very solid biblical answer, which is far profounder than any particular identification. We should remember, again, as we haven't preached on this for a while now, that the whole idea here, if you go back to the very beginning, is it is given to us, it's a revelation given to us in symbols. It's given to us symbolically. It's given to us in order to stimulate our imaginations and in order to remember. But it's not given to us as a puzzle to be figured out. It's not given to us as a code or a cipher. It's given to us to strengthen us in the midst of a great battle that goes on between the church and the world in which we live. And so the identity of the ministry of the earth beast is given to us in verses 11 through 12. And what we can say simply is, he is a prophet. And we see a pattern here. We have the sea beast who comes mysteriously out of the ocean. And then we have the earth beast, who seems to have more directly to do with history. And so what we have is the beginnings of a picture of the counterfeit Trinity. It's a counterfeit. And notice, he has two horns like a lamb. And so that's a symbol. Jesus, of course, is the great prophet of whom Moses spoke. And so we have here a counterfeit. And of course, if we think of it in terms of, let's say, almost like cartoons and the devil with a pitchfork and flames behind him, that's exactly the kind of ridiculous imagery that the devil would love to propagate. Something that's not believable. It's on the borderline of being silly. And so these images are meant to teach us something quite profound about the nature of the falsehood that the evil one, the seed of the serpent, is spreading through all the earth. It has something to do with the reality of the gospel opposed to every way imaginable of evacuating the gospel of its uniqueness and of its meaning. And remember that the beast actually is one, the other beast is one who was slain and then healed. And so we have again an imitation of what only God can do and of what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has the ultimate power of life. He is the one who has the lie of the evil one on his lips. And remember, and it says, he spoke like the dragon there in verse 11. So he has two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon, like the dragon. It's like the one that he is the prophet for. It's like the Father being the prophet, or the Son being the prophet for the Father. Jesus says, I speak the very words that my Father has given to me. These are my words, and I speak to you now as the final prophet, the truth of the living and true God. And here we have the falsehood of the false one, of the evil one, who, remember, in the garden, and I like the way the ESV now takes this very familiar sentence from Genesis 3 and translates it, did God actually say? This sums up so much of the contradictions of this present age. You don't really believe in a resurrection, do you? And you surely don't believe in that cruel doctrine of hell. And you're not arrogant enough to believe, are you, that this is the only way to salvation, that your religion is the only true religion? How on earth can you believe this and keep a straight face? Has God actually said? These are the lies. And, of course, there are just so many ways of the devil propagating this lie. He is subtle, and he is brilliant. And this is the sort of scheme, then, that John was painfully aware of in the ancient world that we are being warned and fortified against. He is a prophet, and his one aim is to make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Okay, so it's a question of propagating idolatry. Again, this is the spirit of Antichrist. It's not to be identified with obvious people like Hitler or others in the world that have done such horrible things. Certainly, that's one aspect of it. But it doesn't touch most of us in our daily lives. It's something much subtler than that. It's all the ways in our culture. It's the spirit of the age that seeks to get us to deny the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of the world, that He alone can save sinners from their sin. And so His mission then, which is clearly delineated there in verse 12, is to deceive the world into believing that it can actually save itself. So if you look now at verse 12, notice it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. What does this remind us of? When the prophets like Jeremiah were called, or the prophet Paul in the New Testament is called by God, what happens? He brings them into His presence. The Old Testament prophets entered into the secret council of the Lord, and then they were empowered by the Spirit to go out into the world with the message that God had given to them. And now this one comes with and exercises the authority in the presence of the first beast. And the presence, the beast himself, is there to teach that we can save ourselves. That's what the whole message of the evil one is, that the gospel is not necessary. In fact, it's a lie. It's a deception. It's an illusion. We can save ourselves. We have all of the power. We have all of the abilities that we need. And that's what all of the symbols and the ideas of the world of man are dedicated to. A very interesting quote from that great sociologist, Jacques Ellul, who was a French Christian in the 20th century. He wrote a powerful and brilliant book called Propaganda. And he said, "People manipulated by propaganda become increasingly impervious to spiritual realities." Now, you might say, well, I'm not manipulated by propaganda. But every time you listen to advertising, to the news, you read a book. It could be a novel. It could be a brilliant novel by a very good novelist that you could enjoy with benefit. And yet, there's propaganda, anything that teaches us that the Bible is not true, that the Word of God is not trustworthy, and that the gospel is an illusion and cannot save anyone. That's propaganda. And now, of course, it's being constantly given to us through the mass media, through mass culture. We like to say, well, we're individualists. We don't conform to anything. The fact is, we conform to all kinds of things. Some are relatively harmless, but it is the Zeitgeist, it is the spirit of the age that we are to arm ourselves against. And it is the very mission of the church to declare Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And it is the mission of the false prophet, it is the mission of the evil one to say, that is not true. You are intolerant if you believe so. And you are, in fact, an enemy of the good. You are an enemy of humanity because you have a very mean and arrogant spirit to believe that your religion is the only way to truth. Now, very interestingly, and recently this has come up again in intellectual discussions in many different arenas. Maybe it's because of McLuhan's 100th anniversary of his birth, which was celebrated, I think it was the 11th of July. And so in some of the academic circles that I'm familiar with, there's a lot of discussion about McLuhan. And it brings into play the two great figures in the 20th century intellectual world, but which also had an impact on the popular world, because everyone knows the names of their books. It's George Orwell and Aldous Huxley. And they each had a different vision of the powers that we in the modern world were going to succumb to. Orwell, in fact, I just saw a picture of Dresden after World War II, and it was absolutely leveled. And he was one who saw communism and saw the Third Reich firsthand. He was there, and he hated that kind of tyranny that destroyed hundreds and thousands of lives in the 20th century. We can easily forget that. And so he understood that the state, when it's corrupt, can exercise horrible manipulative power over the minds and the lives of human beings. Witness some of the Islamic dictatorships throughout the world. Witness everything that happened in so many places in the 20th century. But that's not all. And, of course, whenever you read a philosopher or a thinker, it's always important to remember their background, where they're coming from. If you saw the degree of horror that Orwell saw, you too would be thinking that it's the tyranny of governments that we need to fear the most. But then came Huxley. And Huxley, I shouldn't say came, they were roughly contemporaries, but he had a different vision of the world. And his Brave New World and his second book, The Brave New World Revisited, basically said that what will control us and destroy us is pleasure. You know, we in America know about this one because we can see it happening around us right now. It's happening everywhere. And even legitimate pleasures, we are being inundated with entertainment. The possibilities through that disc mounted on the roof are hundreds and hundreds of possibilities for entertainment. Some of it, of course, is quite immoral. But that's not even the point. The fact is that enough entertainment will lull us to sleep so that we have no interest at all in the truth or even in the future. And in its most extreme form, entertainment kills the soul. Now, enjoyed as a wonderful ingredient in life, entertainment is a good thing. And we have no problem with that. But what the point from this passage is that this mass deception is going to have the form of the whole of a culture, which may include the power of the state, and which surely includes the power of pleasure to undo us. And so many different passages could be quoted on each of those, but I just bring this to basically give a flavor now of what John is getting at here, is that there is a mass propaganda in culture. There is a propaganda dimension to all human culture, which is trying to build a Tower of Babel, which is seeking to build a way to heaven that man can create. That's why we read Genesis 11. We can reach heaven. We don't need you, Lord. We can create paradise on earth. We said this morning. Just give it enough technology, enough good medicine, enough of all of these things that we are capable of doing. And we are amazingly capable to do remarkable things. And yet we cannot save human beings who can only be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so the second thing then is that the means, verses 13 to 15, of the earth beast deception are what we need to also be well aware of. So he performs great signs and even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. What does that image bring to mind? Fire coming down from heaven. It's Elijah at Carmel. It's Elijah proving the power of God alone can save, and that the false prophets of Baal were wrong. They didn't have the power of God on their side. But now, the beast from the earth is saying, this is what I can do. I can do great wonders. Now again, we may be thinking of purely of miracles, and we know that in Egypt, the occult powers of the magicians of Egypt were there battling against Moses and Aaron, and they had great power. They could do amazing things, but God controlled that power, and of course, Moses and Aaron came up with miracles that countered the miracles and signs and wonders of those magicians of Egypt. But be careful, again, this is imagery, it's symbolism. And so what does a sign or a wonder, if someone calls lightning down from a cloud, wow, you go, wow, that's amazing. But how about someone creating a 500 gigabyte hard drive that can remember, can record enormous amounts of highly complex images and texts? That's a wonder. And in fact, if you listen carefully to someone like Steve Jobs, he actually promotes the Apple products, which I personally enjoy a great deal. He promotes them through this kind of technological mysticism. And I wish I had the quotes. I've got several of them that I've been collecting over the years. But this is magic. iPad is magic. And it is an amazing tool. Wonderful. How can you possibly believe that God can save? Where is he now when there's a tsunami or an earthquake or your friend has cancer? Where is he? This gospel you believe cannot possibly be true. And this is the very zeitgeist. These are the wonders of the modern world. We see people being cured of diseases. I forget who it was just the other day. We were saying, you would have been dead 50 years ago because there were no antibiotics, or 75 years ago. You would have died. But you're alive. Wow. That's amazing. Now, there's a good thing, a gift of God in his providence, and yet given the ideology of the false prophet, the ideology of the evil one, we can so easily be seduced into believing that the gospel is not true. The resurrection from the dead on the third day of the Lord Jesus is not true. And so we need to be careful then of the subtlety of the evil one's propaganda. And notice now there is also the image of the earth beast. So it's not only now that we have this false prophet that's spreading false propaganda, but he also makes an image and asks those in the whole earth to worship the image. That is to say, and it's interesting that we have a precedent for that too in the Old Covenant, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he created a great image of himself. And we know the power of images. It's why I recommend and have in my own past life in architecture, don't change a logo unless it's really ugly. You've just got to get a new one because people remember. You think Apple would ever change the apple with a tiny bite out of it, ever? No, no one's going to change that. Someone sat across from me at one of my Christian Ed meetings, and he put a tape over the apple when I first got my MacBook because everyone in the room except two of us had PCs. And he was a real PC guy. Well, guess what? 2 years later, he came with his own Macintosh, and he remembered what that apple looked like. It got to him, and he went and bought it. So images are very powerful in our culture, and that's not a bad thing. God gave us eyes. He gave us the beauty of the created order and the ability to create beauty with art and all kinds of other things. But the fact is that images communicate realities. And so there is the idea here that the evil one is creating realities that will deceive us into trusting in this beast, in trusting in the one who is denying the power of the gospel to save. Now we know, of course, that, remember in Jesus also, a powerful image is the dictator, Caesar. Whose image is on this coin? It's Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what is his. Taxes, that's a temporary thing. And to God, what is his. And guess what? Caesar is under God's control. But that image on that coin represented his power. And we know, for example, that the Caesar cult was big in John's day. Remember, he was in jail. He was on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner for the Lord. And as a prisoner, he was painfully aware of the Domitian cult in Ephesus, where he had ministered. And it was true in our own history. Bruce Hunt, one of our great early missionaries, ended up staying in Japan as a missionary back during the takeover, and the emperor worship was strong, was powerful. Excuse me, it was in Korea. But it was taken over, and if you didn't worship the emperor, you went to prison. The Christian said, go back to the U.S. He said, no, I can't go back. I'm here to minister to you. If you suffer, I have to suffer. And he ended up in jail, and for a very long time. You didn't worship the emperor, you were in big trouble, and you might die because he was an American citizen. He didn't end up dying, but he ended up suffering tremendously. We don't think that can happen. Well, it can, and it is. It's happening now in other parts of the world where there is tremendous government tyranny. We may be killed by pleasure alone, but we don't know. The point is that there is a temptation around everywhere. Notice now that he's also breathing life into this image. Again, a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. It's all right here in this passage, a counterfeit Trinity that is what the evil one is out to do. So he's out to counterfeit the true religion, and yet to say that the true religion is false. It's remarkable. It's the kind of Animal Farm language that we constantly see, that image of Orwell, a brilliant image in his little book Animal Farm, which says that, you know, that the words that are spoken by tyrannical governments are exactly the opposite of their true meaning. So they've got people completely befuddled and confused. We call taxation investments, and that's just a minor example in our own culture of the sorts of things that can be done. And so, dedicated, another way of putting this is that the deception here is a dedication to exalting humanity, to deifying humanity. And again, it's a very subtle, highly educated people believe that all religions are true, that we need to tap the inner resources of the inner light. You know, the human potential movement, that was a huge 20th century movement, that if the Christian religion isn't true, which the Enlightenment basically undermined, then we can save ourselves. We have great potential within ourselves. We just have to discover the God within, the light within. And, of course, this again is a lie. But then finally we come to 666. I think I should have advertised the sermon tonight and said, do you want to find out what 666 is? And of course I don't think anyone in our congregation, thankfully, is intrigued in the way that so many naive and just poorly taught Christians are, that 666 is something we can identify. You know, if some huge bank in a big city ends up being at 666 Park Avenue, that must be where the beast is going to be. And that kind of just really silly identification of this passage with what's going on. But the question remains then, what is this mark of the beast? And there are people, by the way, and you know, these are intelligent, faithful Christians, again, who've been poorly taught, but who believe that this national identification system, and even the possibilities that there'll be a chip inserted in everyone's body. I'm against that for about 40 different reasons, but not because I believe that it's the beast's way of taking over. It's not that I believe this is what John is talking about here when he looks at 666. Think of the symbolism now. This mark is something that could be put for good or ill. It could be a mark of allegiance in the ancient world. And, of course, today, tattoos are a huge thing, and those are usually, they show different things about a person. And so marks could be good or bad. Remember, the mark of Cain was that he was a marked man. No, that was the beginning of civil government. He wasn't marked because he'd done something wicked, which he had, but he was marked to protect him from someone taking his life. And so the Lord protected him. That was the beginning of civil government. But he was marked. In that case, I don't think it was anything physical, but he had God's protection of civil government. And so what's happening here, of course, is that if you don't have the mark, you're going to be slain. And notice that being slain is not necessarily actually killed. It might be that. But notice that no one can buy or sell. What does that represent? It means that participation in the ordinary activities of the culture will be hindered if you don't have this mark. And so you'll be disenfranchised, essentially. This is why Jesus, of course, said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." We ultimately do not have a final home here. And at the very end of history, that will be made painfully obvious throughout the entire world. I think we're away from that. I certainly don't know how far we are from it. It may be another millennium. I just don't know. And we're not meant to know. What we're meant to do is recognize the tendency of culture to disenfranchise the Christian. And if you're in different professions, you may see this. In my profession, of former profession of architecture, I know that there was a subtle way in which management really disenfranchised some of those who had values of putting their God, their marriage, and their families before their work. But the fact was, you were in a difficult position if you didn't work yourself to death so that you had no time or energy for any of these other things. So that's a very subtle thing. It's not in that case where the boss is saying, "Oh, okay, I'm going to get you Christians." No, he just wants to make lots of money, and you're working like crazy 60 and 70 hours a week is what he depends on to make a lot of money and to succeed. Work is his God, and it may be the gods of many people in that company. On the other hand, you may be stuck with a moral dilemma. You cannot work in this hospital unless you participate in one way or another with abortions. And that's happened. There are many Christians in the medical professions who've had to actually leave a place because of that sort of thing. Well, those are very just kind of simple things, but there are ways in which we are disenfranchised. I remember a particular place that I had an in to get someone to come and lecture, a novelist who is a Christian, but he was a novelist first, and he's a highly dedicated, reformed Christian. The minute they found out that he was a Christian, they didn't want anything to do with him. Of course, they didn't say that to me, but I understood. He was being disenfranchised because he is a Christian. Now, this is not so dangerous for us in the sense that we're in danger now of losing our jobs or our livelihoods, but as we speak, there are places in the world where being a Christian will cost you a great deal, and we simply need to appreciate that, but also recognize that this disenfranchisement is precisely what we've just been saying. And this is what the 666 means. Think about symbols now in the Bible. The creation days. Who was created on the sixth day? Man. What happened on the seventh day? Nothing. God rested. I shouldn't say nothing. What God did is he appreciated and enjoyed and rejoiced in the work of his hands. It was completed. There's no end to the seventh day. Did you ever notice that? It doesn't say at the end of the seventh day. No, there was a beginning, but no ending. And the fact is that there's no ending because God entered his eternal Sabbath, and all the rest of the Bible is his inviting us into that Sabbath, inviting us to join him in the everlasting life, which, of course, he is eternal by his nature. But now, in creating everything, in creating the Sabbath, he's saying there is a glory that we have not yet come to experience. And that's why we keep the Sabbath. That's why we're here tonight, because we believe that this is a foretaste of the glory that is yet to come. And we stop. If we stop at six, We are stopping at the power of man to save himself. Three of them is simply the counterfeit Trinity. Humanity is deified. And we understand from the Bible, deified humanity is humanity dead. Humanity destined to outer darkness. Humanity deceived. Humanity which cannot possibly save itself from sin, from the death, and from the evil of the evil one. And so, brothers and sisters, the way this passage ends, of course, is this call for wisdom, this call to be wise and to be reflective about our lives. We were just talking this afternoon after church about technologies, and we're all saying how much we enjoy certain things. It's our iPod. We can listen to music, and a lot of people listen to the sermon a second or third time during the week while exercising or whatever. I mean, there are all kinds of amazing things out there. And I've had people say, oh, you're against technology. And I kind of groan and wonder if anyone's listened. But the fact is that what I'm against is being unwise about technology, about culture, about everything in our lives. We are fools by nature when it comes to spiritual things. And so God understands that about us, and John understood it about us. And so that's why he's given us this wonderful exhortation. This calls for wisdom. Understand, calculate this number. In other words, know its meaning. Recognize what the world which worships man is all about, and lovingly and gently and clearly stick to the gospel and proclaim it to all the world around you.